following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
If you were to take your Bible and just let it naturally open, I know the people that have e-Bibles can't do this, but just kind of naturally open. Maybe if you have a new Bible, that wouldn't work either. I wonder to what book of the Bible it would fall. To what chapter would it fall? Maybe Psalm 23? Maybe John 3? John 10? We're going to look at a chapter today that afterward, as you study on your own, you're going to be thinking, this is one of those chapters that I could rest my weary soul on. This is one of those pillows for those who struggle with assurance and security. And the chapter is Romans chapter 8. I told the first service that, yes, I have a new Bible and I needed it to fall open to Romans chapter 8. So I did, I'll confess, I put a crease on mine. I was like doing this so it would fall open properly. But I think as you study it, you won't need that crease any longer. Romans chapter 8. If you think a big picture, you could probably defend Romans with one word, and it's the word righteousness. Everything in Romans is about the word righteousness. We have no righteousness. Jesus earned righteousness. Righteousness is credited to our account through the non-meritorious instrument called faith. So you could describe it with one word, righteousness. Or maybe you could describe it with two words, sin and the Savior. Or if you like the Heidelberg Catechism, you could describe Romans with guilt, grace, and gratitude. Or maybe the one that I like the most when we're thinking big picture before we parachute down into Romans chapter 8 is here's how you could think of Romans in 16 chapters. And it's very logical and sequential. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, sin. At the end of chapter 3, 4, and 5, salvation. 6 and 7, sanctification. 8, security. 9, 10, and 11, sovereignty. 12 through 15, service. And 16, salutation, or maybe stuff. But it just works out perfectly. Sin, Savior, sanctification, security, sovereignty, service, and salutation. So that's the book of Romans. Some have argued that Romans is the most important book in the Bible. Luther said, Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. Romans, Luther said, can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. So Chris has asked me, along with the other leaders, to preach all of Romans 8 today. I think at home in Massachusetts, that's how you say it, by the way. If he can't say it, how can he spell it? Romans chapter 8, all of it in one sermon. So we're going to be going quickly. And as your notes show, there are 7 points, and you're going to be saying to yourself after point two, if he's got 12 minutes for point one and 12 minutes for point two, times 7, extrapolate, you're going to be thinking I'm not going to make it. But I think I can make it. All of Romans chapter 8 today, verses 1 through 39. Now, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans 5, first of all, because it's good to just ramp up to this a little bit, not dive straight in without some preparation or some context. Paul has said that the righteous shall live by faith, Romans chapter 1. He has said that the gospel is a power of salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. He has said in Romans chapter 2:13 that if you'd like to get to heaven, you need to work to get there. That is to say, perfect obedience. But because of the fall, that's an impossibility. So you have to trust in one who perfectly did obey the law, and his name was Jesus, who perfectly died on the cross for not his sin, but our sins. His name was Jesus and was raised from the dead. So we come to Romans chapter 5, and it's very fascinating to me that it says in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, look at how God describes us. This just magnifies the love of God. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates or makes conspicuous His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Notice those four descriptions: helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That is pretty fascinating, pretty awesome, pretty incredible that God would love such people. When I do premarital counseling at the church, I always ask the groom in front of the bride-to-be, could you tell me four reasons why you picked your spouse? And she really likes to hear her husband-to-be say some of the things, and they'll say things like, she's really good with kids, she loves the Lord. I finally have to tell the guy, you know what, you can say she's beautiful, because he thinks this is a spiritual conversation and he's not allowed to say it, and she's really pretty. One guy said, I really love my bride-to-be because she's a Calvinist. Oh, so romantic. And you know what? That's a good way to pick someone. And I don't fault anyone for saying, you know what? She loves the Lord. She's good with kids. I love her family. She's pretty, etc. We pick because of. That's fine. But God picks in spite of. God chose us. If you're a Christian, He chose you when you were ungodly, helpless, sinful, and an enemy of God. And if God would so love you when you were in that state, how do you think He's going to treat you when you're His child? If He loves like this for sinners, for ungodly, for enemies, for helpless, then how will He love me now as a child? And when you think of those four words, I certainly don't think of Jesus, because Jesus wasn't helpless. And He wasn't ungodly, and He wasn't an enemy, and He wasn't a sinner. How can God love sin? How can God love sinners? Thing is, after we become Christians, we still struggle with sin. Look at Romans chapter 7. What does verse 15 say? For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing what I would like to do, but I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. These are all present tense things. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. How can anyone who goes through that, me and you, have assurance of salvation? How can we know for sure when we're still struggling with sin? It is haunting. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am. That's what Paul says. Not that I was, but I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? I mean, this is failure language. This is defeat language. This is agony language. And then you see the light of hope. The cry for deliverance comes out in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, which leads into our chapter. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Today we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 and the assurance of the Christian. Here's the big picture before we start. Assurance can be found in two ways. I think your pastor preached on this last week, yes? The difference between security and assurance is simple. Security you have if you're a Christian because it is accomplished, and if Jesus died for you, you're going to go to heaven. But assurance is our feeling, our confidence in, our reception, our belief of that fact. Jesus died for us, that's security, that's a fact. But how do I confidently realize that, especially when I sin? Especially when I didn't treat my wife like I should have treated her, especially when I worried or had fear. As a Christian, does that change my salvation? And so what Paul is going to do is this. He's going to say, instead of looking inwardly for your assurance, which is fine to do as a secondary means, do I read my Bible? Do I evangelize? Do I love the Lord? Do I pray? Do I get convicted by my sins? That's all inward. But that's secondary. Primarily, it should be this. Your assurance is based on what Jesus did, who He is. So when you struggle with assurance, if you go inward, you're going to struggle more. the first thing you should do is say, you know what? I need to be reminded about who Jesus is again. And when you get that phone call, like I did last year, you've got cancer. And then I think to myself, I'm worried at night. I wake up at 3 in the morning and the first thought is, I've got cancer. And then I'm fretting and I'm thinking I'm a pastor and I'm sinning. And I've been preaching the sovereignty of God, but now how am I really believing in it? And inwardly we go, inwardly we go. And what happens to your assurance? It goes down. So then I have to say, Mike, stop that. Jesus never worried. Jesus was never sinfully afraid. Jesus always responded well. And I'm trusting in Jesus' faithfulness because right now I'm not being too faithful. The goal for us is to see assurance based on the work of God primarily. When you struggle with assurance, it has to be focused on Jesus. So what we're going to do is look at 7 assurance boosters in Romans chapter 8. And I can only give you an overview, and so I'm hoping that this just kind of wets your whistle. Is that a California phrase, or it seems like Nebraska? I'm born and raised in Nebraska, so. By the way, when I got to New England, a guy got up to read some scripture quoting Jesus, and he said, and Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega. And I did what you did, because I'm from California. Lived in L.A. for 20 years. Nobody else laughed except me, the new pastor. It's like my first day there. Romans 8 is going to give you 7 assurance boosters. And you're going to just kind of initially get into it today, but I hope you're going to go back and study it tonight or this week. Before we look at the outline in particular, look at the bookends of Romans 8:1 and 8:39. Do you see anything similar between verse 1 and verse 39? Verse 1 talks about no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And 39, the bookend, there's no separation of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What great bookends. That's basically the theme of the chapter. There's no condemnation, no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about Christians. A few days ago, I was in Israel on Masada. How many people are going to Israel? Quite a few. How many people wish they could go but just can't figure out how to go? Okay, so we had the elect and the non-elect. Glad. Nice. I always hated the people that went to Israel. You haven't read the Bible until you've been to Israel. Well, you can go up to the top of this fortress where Herod built a fortress and then later some Jews were up there defending themselves. And it's called Masada. Romans 8 is like a Masada. It's a fortress. It's a garrison for our hearts that quickly sin and quickly fool us. If you're a person that goes by your feelings too much, Romans 8 is for you. Say, well, I don't feel saved. I don't feel the assurance. Romans 8 is for you. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. Luther said, my warrant is the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. Assurance booster number 1. All driving us to sing the song, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There is no condemnation. Verses 1 through 4. No condemnation. If you don't like assurance boosters, these are like vice grip reminders. And can you imagine verse 1? Christian, sinning Christian, Christian that sinned maybe this morning or yesterday or last week and will in the future. There's no condemnation. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. I don't know about your life in the last 10 years, but I know about mine. And because of the love of God, because of the work of Christ, because Christ the law keeper's perfect obedience is credited to my account, and Jesus, the perfect one, received the credit for my sin, even though He was sinless, there can be no condemnation, no double jeopardy, no matter what I've done. No condemnation. Now, if you're writing in the Greek language back in the day, and you wanted to emphasize something, they didn't have yellow fonts. They didn't have highlights and underline. I guess they could underline. But what you do is you throw a word out of order, and then you would be reading it thinking, that seems weird. Why is it out of order? For emphasis. And the word that it starts with in Greek is no. And it's a firm no, no condemnation. Past sins, no condemnation. Present sins, no condemnation. Future sins, no condemnation. This is language of the court. So if the positive word is justification, I stand just, not guilty. The negative language is there's no condemnation. And for the Christian, there's no condemnation. I mean, if I was the judge of the world, I probably would want to condemn people who sinned even after I saved them. But not so here because of the love of God and Christ's perfection. No condemnation. You say, well, but my conduct this week has deserved condemnation. But the language here is courtroom. It's your position. The position you have before God in the court of God's law is no condemnation. Are you glad? On my desk, I have several things in my office, and one is a skull, a human skull. And a few years ago, I thought, you know, I'll get that skull like Puritan preachers put a skull on their desk because it reminds them we'll die as preachers, and the people we're preaching to will die one day as well. Now, a human skull is $1,800, so I got a ceramic one. It's $25. But it's still interesting. Well, a kid walked in my office the other day. He's little tiny kid. He, like, walked in. He goes, "That's a zombie." Said, "Yeah, it is. I know your parents are extra ungodly now, watching some kind of zombie shows." But I also have a gavel on my desk. Why? Because it reminds me the gavel goes down, not guilty, paid for by another. And the thing is, I am guilty. You're guilty. How many times do you have to spit in the king's face before he condemns you? Except the Son intercepts the wrath. The Son propitiates God's wrath. The Son makes reconciliation. And because we're justified, we're no longer condemned. Freed from the Damocles sword of judgment forever. Have any old haunting sins you don't want anybody to know about? God knows about them, not guilty. For those who are trusting in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I think on my deathbed that will be nice because I have sins that I've done in this brain and with my hands. And I've thought, you know what, if anybody ever finds out about them, I will be so embarrassed, so shamed. Yet God knew them all, not guilty. And this should help you because what if you have to run around trying to keep your position before God? Golden Gate Bridge was being constructed years ago and 23 men fell to their deaths. But the final part of the project, they put some safety nets there and 10 more men fell but did not die. And production, do you think, went up or down? It went up. It's like me this last week. We had the nor'easter in the eastern seaboard. And I'm thinking, I can't make this flight. How am I going to make this flight? What am I going to do? Am I confirmed? The people that know they're going to make their flight and they've got their seat assigned, they're just sitting there. I was going to say fat and happy, but you can't say that anymore. Okay, fat, dumb, and happy. And they're just sitting there. They've got security there, and I don't have a seat. Here, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You're free to serve the Lord and not be concerned about, you know, do you meet all God's standards? The answer is no, someone met them for you. Your assurance has to be focused on Christ's performance, not your own. Show me somebody that struggles with assurance as a real Christian, and I'll show you someone. Yes, they could be sinning and all that, but then it's just back into themselves. And this chapter will not let you do that. Even the power of sin is broken. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the reason why there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The law of sin gravity is reversed. How, you ask? Verse 3 gives the answer. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son. See, we're getting out of ourselves, focusing on the object of our faith, not our faithfulness. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The law could never save you. It could only damn you. It could only convict you. Yet Jesus perfectly keeps the law. For what purpose? Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law... By the way, what was that righteous requirement of the law? If you want to get to heaven by your own deeds, what's that righteous requirement? Perfect, entire, perpetual obedience. How's that working out for you? But Jesus perfectly, entirely, perpetually obeyed the law. Who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not only do I stand before God not condemned with you, believer, we stand before God as the power of sin is broken. Number two, second assurance booster. No condemnation, verses 1 through 4, now verses 5 through 13, no vacancy. We have now the role of the Holy Spirit introduced into the life of the believer. In chapter 7, you'll probably notice a lot of I's. I. In chapter 8, you'll notice a lot of Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. How can I live my life pleasing to God? On my own? By my own power? Kind of that sixth sola of the Reformation? Sola bootstrapsa? By your own bootstraps? Get it? First service got it right away. Okay, you want a seventh sola? Of the Reformation, sola homeschoola? You like that one? You like that one? Okay, whatever. I fly out tomorrow. I just throw the grenades in and then fly off. Christian, God didn't leave you with a vacancy so you can't do things. He gives you the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's what this section talks about. You don't get justified by faith alone and then get sanctified by struggle by yourself. This is liberating. You were never intended to live a life on your own, by your own power. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. See, you need the Holy Spirit. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God is helping you do that very thing. What are the results? For to set the mind on the flesh is death. We don't want that. We need the intervention of the Spirit of God. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life, peace. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's what a person with the Spirit of God, without the Spirit of God, does. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But when God saves you and He gives you the Spirit of God lives in you, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if the Spirit of Christ or if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, Christian, you're not left alone. And when you want to fight the Christian faith, it's not by might or by power, but my what? Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4, 6. God's work is never accomplished by human effort alone. He, the Spirit of God, will even give life to your bodies one day. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And by the way, He'll oblige you to live for Him. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, not your own work ethic, not your own deeds, but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul said to Galatian church, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are now being perfected by the flesh? Of course not. Number three, third assurance booster. No condemnation, no vacancy, no orphans. Verses 14 through 17. No orphans. The key here is you have a father. This might be my favorite section. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This has nothing to do with what kind of decision you need to make, what kind of car to buy, or what kind of field you should study in university. This has to do with guidance by the Spirit of God in sanctification. A loving guide, a gracious guide, the Holy Spirit is. Now, if we used to be an enemy, what are we now? Did Christ's work do anything? Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Doesn't that sound just like Galatians chapter 4? God has sent forth the spirit of a son into our hearts crying what? Abba, Father. Everybody here who was now a Christian, you used to have a father along with me. What was your father's name before you came to Christ, before Christ brought you to Himself? Satan was your dad. They have a father, and his name is Satan, Jesus said. The father of lies. And now you have a different father. You say, well, how could I have assurance of my salvation even though I sin? Answer, in this section, you have a father who's adopted you. Do you think he's going to unadopt you because you sin? I mean, I've had to do that a couple times to Luke, but what am I going to do? I'm just an earthly father. No father says, son, you sinned. You can no longer have my last name. What about God? We have a little deal at home. If I ever mention my kids' names in the sermon, I always have to do it positively. So strike one. Sorry, Luke. Number two, I owe him $1 afterwards. So I owe you. I'm a son. I have full privilege of being a son. I have full access of being a son. And how do you know that you've got this relationship with God? The answer is found in this little word, cry. Do you notice that? Cry. We cry, Abba, Father. There's a little kid on the plane yesterday crying, but it was one of these little kind of, oh, just kind of like I'm not really full of all kinds of comfort. Oh. It's just kind of like a little kind of moan. It wasn't any big deal at all. This word here isn't that little tiny cry. This is a shriek. Ah! That's what it is. I'm not kidding. Ferguson. The picture is not of a believer resting quietly in the Father's arms, but of a child who has tripped and fallen, crying out in pain, Daddy, Daddy! See? On cue, I can get a kid to cry. On cue! Thank you! Let's close in prayer. By the way, you don't have to leave. I like crying babies, especially for my point. Where were you first service? Seriously, you don't have to go. But this is the cry of a child who has tripped and he cries out in pain, Daddy, Daddy, listen. That cry is the mark of the presence of the spirit of adoption, not least because it shows that in time of need, it is towards our Father in heaven that we look. You struggle, you stumble, you cry out in your own sin or a trial that's been put upon you. And you say, God, help me. That is proof that the Spirit of God is in you. God, help me, rescue me, I need you. My dad hasn't been around for 30 years and I wish he would be around because lots of times I just thought, if only my dad were here, he'd know what to do. He could help. Remember Luther wrote that song, A Mighty Fortress? There's a line in it that says, The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. What's the next line? One little word shall fell him. What's the word? Skedaddle? Satan? Galatians 4, Luther's most famous commentary, he said this, This is but a little word, and not yet withstanding it comprehends all things. Although I'm oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, yet I am thy child, and thou art my father. The law scolds us, Luther said. Sin screams at us. Death thunders at us. The devil roars at us. In the midst of the clamor, the Spirit of Christ cries in our heart, Abba, Father. I think the word was Father. Christians, you have a Father. That's this whole point in Romans 8. And the Holy Spirit is assuring you of that. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Even the anticipation of the glory that you have, your inheritance, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Assurance booster number 4. No condemnation, no vacancy, no abandonment, and now no hopelessness. I could have said no despair in trials. Sufferings reap glory. God is going to help you. You know, lots of people lie to you on TV and they'll tell you, come to Christ and all your problems go away. How about come to Christ and you'll finally get the problems? I met a couple at our church and the lady said this to me. She said, we're switching churches and we're coming over here now. We've had a great marriage. We'd like to have a biblical one. I thought, you're asking for trouble, but we'd love to have you. Wasn't that insightful though? We have, and then she said, well, because when I'm in charge of everything, everything goes great. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. But I'd like a biblical marriage. Here's the point. We're getting sidetracked here. Thought I was on the radio for a second. When a trial comes as a Christian, does that mean God doesn't love me? Does that mean I'm no longer His child? Why would He put me through this? I know Jesus, the suffering servant, He suffered, but what about me? Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's like apples and oranges with trouble here and the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Yes, this world is full of trouble. But as Vaughn said, glory dwarfs suffering. By the way, the earth is even groaning. Nor'easters, earthquakes, famines, flood. Do you see it? Adam's sin even affected the creation. Verse 19, for the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. If creation is personified here on its tiptoes, looking for its final deliverance, shouldn't Christians do the same? Yes. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, it was Adam. But because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Matter of fact, we groan too, and not only creation, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, that future day in glory. We just long for that. I mean, life is hard. For in this hope we are saved, verse 24, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? You can hope for glory, in other words, even though you can't experience it now. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And by the way, we're not alone when we do it. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You're in a trial, you're going through something, the Spirit of God is helping, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I've met several people in my life and they have said to me, Mike, we pray for you every day. And some of those people have died. And I think, who's praying for me now? Right, what a gift, I pray for you every day. But here it says the Spirit of God, He's praying. And it says what? With groanings too deep for words, He Himself. Don't make this you praying with groaning. When I first got saved, I remembered as clear as anything. I would get home early because I sold equipment in the operating room and my wife would be working at the time. We didn't have kids. And I would lay down on the bed and read the scriptures. And I read this verse. It says, groanings too deep for words. And I thought, okay, whatever the Bible says, I'm going to do it. And so I just would lay there on my bed. My dog comes over. She thinks something's wrong. She's licking me. You okay? I thought, you know what? Satan is inside my dog trying to get me not to do what's in the Bible. Marley, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. She walks to the end of the bed and lays down. I was like, this is magic. Why care about praying with groanings when I can cast demons out of dogs? Next. Now we got the next kid crying. I've got spiritual weaknesses and I don't know how to pray. I'm in the middle of the trial. Should I pray, God deliver me? Right? If Job was in a situation, could he have said, you know what, by the way, God deliver me from all this, when it wasn't even about Job. It's this cosmic display of God's sovereignty, even over Satan, who's attacking Job. People are like, well, I cast out Satan all the time, and I rebuke him, and I send him to Tucson, and send him over to Huntington Beach or something. No, God wanted Satan to go after Job. We would have never prayed for, okay, God, just continue to do that. But the Spirit of God, He knows exactly what He's doing, and He always prays according to the will of God. Do you see it? Perfect harmony. And He who searches the hearts knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In the middle of your trial, in the middle of your suffering, in the middle of the persecution, the Spirit of God is praying to the Father who will answer perfectly for you. Number five, no tragedy. No ultimate tragedy, verses 28 through 30. God works together everything for what? Good. And we know. Doesn't say we doubt, we waver. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things. It's got the language of an old pharmacist who takes about 10 different kinds of poisons and perfectly puts them together to give you the remedy, and you take it. God's perfect providence, working everything together. Yeah, Paul, what did you know about suffering? 2 years before this, he said, I was receiving 39 lashes 5 times. I've been beaten with rods, shipwrecked, etc. Paul knew that. Now, sometimes after the fact, we can see God's hand in all this. Sometimes we can't. We'll just have to get to glory to find out. But it is true. Even though you might not be able to see it, Christian, you walk by faith and not by sight. You walk by faith and not by feelings. God says every one of these things is working together for your good. Let not the Lord's dealings, Rutherford said, seem harsh, rough, or unfatherly, because it is unpleasant. When the Lord's blessed will blows across your desires, it is best in humility to strike the sail to Him. And nothing can happen to make you unsaved. Verse 29, here's the golden chain of redemption. God's not going to repent of making you a Christian. For those whom He foreknew, that just means to love ahead of time. God foreknew Israel, but He knew all the nations. He loved ahead of time. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified if they do their part. Doesn't say anything about us. Why? Because it's security. If my sanctification and my own works are in there, it could be trouble. But God foreloves, He predestines, He calls, He justifies, He glorifies. Spurgeon said, I'm so glad He chose me before He saw me, because if He had waited until He saw me, He might not have wanted me. If God looked down the corridors of time to see what you would be doing, He would be seeing sin. He knows everything. He doesn't learn anything by looking down the corridors of time. Before time begins, He says, I love you and I place my love on you. And so if now in time I sin, does His pre-time decision change? For Paul, for you, it should be, of course not. Two more to go. Number six, no real foe, no adversary, verses 31 through 34. Here's what I have to do. I have to preach to myself regularly. Mike, don't do that. Mike, stop that. Mike, don't think that. Mike, think this instead. This is almost like Paul doing that with a bunch of questions. And these questions are designed for you to praise God, to be confident in God's work, to get outside of yourself and think about the object of your faith, not your own faithfulness. And verse 31 is someone's life verse, and his name was John Calvin. Calvin's life verse, two questions. What then shall we say to these things? By the way, what's the answer? Praise God! That's what we say. Open our mouths, we're just like, wow! That's awesome! You stand in front of the Grand Canyon, you go, oh, wow! That's what Paul's after here. Praise! If God is for us, who can be against us? And don't you dare for 1 minute think God shouldn't be against you. But because of Christ, He's for you. It wouldn't surprise me if God was against me because I know my sin. But in eternity past, He loved me. At Calvary, He died for me. He put the Spirit of God in me. That's amazing. This is not some academic thing. What should we say to these things? We shall say that justification is the Greek word that stems from such and such. What do we say to these things? You can't lose what you didn't gain. You didn't gain your salvation. God gained it. And you can't lose what God did. And if you could have lost your salvation, you did. But you can't lose it because God loves sinners. God declares them not condemned. That's amazing. Yeah, but is God really for me? To what extent? Answer verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son. How do you know He's really for me? He gives His best. But He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give all things? Will God do for His children less than He did for His enemies? To ask the question is to answer it. And look at how He gives, based on your performance, based on what you do. No, freely, to bestow out of grace. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. People think, you know, God doesn't really want to save. He doesn't want to literally give. He's this kind of dad that doesn't want to have the kids have any kind of blessings or anything good, kind of knuckle, you know, white-knuckled. No. For God so loved the world, He what? He gave. The Father loves, the Father gives. You don't have to kind of buy the Father off or coax Him. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. You could probably put your name in there if you wanted. Will anyone bring a charge against me, Mike Abendroth? And by the way, there's plenty of things to charge me for. But it's God who justifies. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. The power of God is at stake. The decision of God is at stake. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. All this language about God praying for us, was it not Robert Murray McShane who said, if I can hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. You notice every one of these? It's not going inside of us. It's not going to subjective. It's not going to how do we measure up. It's all going outside of us. You want assurance? Start with the objective work of Christ. And then finally, number 7, no separation. No separation. Verses 35 through 39. Please read verse 35 rightly. And it's not about my love for God. It's about God's love for me. That makes all the difference in the world. Who shall separate us from, is it my love for Jesus? How's my love for Jesus doing today? Weak, frail. But what about God's love for me? From the love of Christ. Christian, if He ever set His love on you, He'll love you forever. His love doesn't falter or flicker or waver. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. So we're essentially out of time, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read the last few sentences. Because they are really the exclamation. And I'm going to read and then pray. And everything in this passage is driving to this type of exaltation. It's driving you not to physically take this Bible and put a crease in it to Romans 8, but to have it done in your mind. No separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? By the way, the Bible says we're going to be persecuted, just as it is written. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us, not our love for Him. I am convinced and stand convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. By the way, are you a created thing? You can't unsave yourself. Your sins can't unsave you. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what's the response? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He will hold me fast. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.